We've just been reminded there in Luke's Gospel, in that messianic psalm, of something of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it was foretold by the psalmist concerning the Lord Jesus. And let's now turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 12, and we'll consider this evening something of what Jesus had to say with regard to the words that we use, even as he himself speaks there through the psalmist, in that prophetical voice of coming to declare God's will to his people. So let's turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 12. We'll read the first three verses again. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Let's continue then, as we were examining verses 2 and 3 last Lord's Day evening, and continue in terms of what it is that Jesus is teaching here. It is that we've seen that he preaches here, that immediately he speaks to his disciples, and it is that we saw that last week in verse 2, that he's really speaking about the public exposure of that which is concealed. Nothing is covered up, that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. I said to you that it was simple, very simple, but also very chilling and thought-provoking, what it is that it speaks of. And Jesus warns that what the hypocrite has concealed, and specifically the true condition of the hypocritical heart, that it would eventually be exposed for all to see. And whatever corruption was hidden was something that would be brought out into the open, and what is on the inside of the hypocrite would eventually come to light. And Jesus, we saw, was repeating a warning that was written in the pages of the Old Testament. You remember the words of Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. "But if you do not do this, then look, you will have sinned against the Lord, and know that your sin will find you out." And that's basically what Jesus is saying here in this section: know that your sin will find you out. It is that he's saying to us that you cannot fool God any of the time. And the reason for this, as we saw last week, is not only the fact that he is God, but as God, he's an omniscient God. We took time to consider something of the doctrine of God's omniscience. We saw that God is an omniscient God, and it means that he's one who knows everything. The word itself is made up of two words, omni, that means all, and science, in its original sense, of knowing. So it basically means, literally, omniscience means all knowing. And it is that Jesus, as he continues, speaks about the public exposure of what is concealed at various points. And as an omniscient God, God is one who knows everything. But tonight, I want to pick up on that theme again, and as we move on into verse 3. And it is that in terms of this public exposure of what is concealed that Jesus is speaking about, I think there's direction here, not only in terms of the fact that God is omniscient, but it's a reminder to us that men and women in every age, that they find themselves living in what we could term as a moral universe. The Lord is reminding us that at the end of history, he will return and the world itself will be judged. Now, the question for us tonight, especially in a day and age where it is that we're told that we shouldn't stand in judgment of anyone or any lifestyle or whatever else it may be, the question I think that we have to ask ourselves is, isn't righteous judgment a good thing? And I think all of us tonight would say yes. It's essential that there's that express determination that something is either good or bad, that it's guilty or it's innocent, and that all is not grey. I mean, what if everybody who went to university was awarded a first-class honours degree? What would that do in terms of the dilution of the academic standard, or even a PhD and so on? What if anybody who felt like becoming a doctor, who wanted to be a doctor, was immediately made a doctor and perhaps even made themselves a doctor? I wonder if it is that any of you have heard of the young gentleman in the United States, in the state of Florida, and it is that he's got the lovely name of Malachi Love Robinson. Malachi Love Robinson is 18 years of age, and it is that he was busted last month for allegedly pretending to be a medical doctor. He's back in jail again, and that after his initial arrest. Seems that he was first arrested on February the 16th, and the reason that this arrest came about was that an undercover officer went to his office. He had the very fancy name of the new birth, the new birth, new life medical center. And it is that this undercover officer complained of the fact that they were lethargic, that they were all constantly sneezing, and that they had a sore throat. So what it is that Malachi did was that he took the undercover officer's temperature, he used a stethoscope on the individual to check her heart and her lungs, and then he told her, he gave her his diagnosis that she was suffering from allergies, and he recommended that she take an over-the-counter medication. And then the police report said that he told the officer that he himself was a doctor of homeopathic medicine. This is an 18-year-old, by the way, Malachi Love Robinson, that he was a doctor of homeopathic medicine and that he had a medical doctor on his staff to prescribe antibiotics. Now, it seems that since then, and since he's been busted, that he's defended his actions in several interviews and claims that he never told anyone that he was a medical doctor. But then it is that he goes on to say this, that he has a PhD, but it is that he's never been able to show any documentation or say what field his PhD is in. And then listen to what it is that he said when he was being interviewed by the ABC News Network, and I quote, "There are many types of degrees out there that hold the title of doctor. Whether they are physicists or engineers, just because someone has the title of doctor in front of their name does not necessarily imply MD. Now, whatever it is, this guy, he's a scam artist of the first order at 18 years of age. But again, I'm using him as an example in terms of judgment. What if there's nothing but nothing by which it is that knowledge or conduct can be judged? There'd be total chaos, there'd be total anarchy. There'd be no games, there'd be no sport, there'd be no police, there'd be no lawyers, there'd be no doctors or otherwise. Marriage relationships, as marriage relationships, would be almost impossible. Why? Because they all need judgment. They all need a determination. They all need an evaluation. They all need an assessment of the emotions of men, the actions of men, the motivations of men, of the person, and the person's qualifications or values. You see, all of us here tonight, whatever age we are, it is that we deal with judgments all the time. And the reason that we deal with judgments and the reasons that we are judges is because we are made in God's image and God reveals himself superbly to be the supreme judge of the whole world. Now, human judgments, they're flawed, they're false. Political judgments, police judgments, sometimes it is that they're just wrong, and even at times they're just plain wicked. And more often than not, it is that judgments can be slandered by our own prejudices. Most lawyers and so on, judges, they're honest and wise men as far as it goes. But a few can be bribed, and criminals are helped free, are helped here and there, and often set free to go. What about teachers? Most of them are skillful and caring. But it is that you might come across a pathetic sort of teacher who's got it in for you because it was that he taught your father. And he didn't like your father, and therefore because he didn't like your father, he makes a judgment that he's not going to like you. But that doesn't mean that we end up saying that all judgments are wrong. You see, the Bible is saying to us, and this is what Jesus is saying to us tonight, that at the end of history, all mankind will be judged after all the billions of acts of judgment that happen every hour and every age amongst every nation and people. There will be this last perfect judgment, this last judgment, this final judgment. And all those who are then raised from the dead, plus all those who are still alive when it is that Christ returns, billions upon billions of men and women and boys and girls will be judged. And the scripture teaches that the judges will be Jesus Christ and God the Father. And the God of the universe and the King of glory will judge. Listen to Matthew 25 from verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That throne, as we sang, that's raised above the angels themselves. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And it is that we're being told that in that glorious and awesome and somber day that there will be no slip-ups, there will be no bribes, there will be no prejudice, there will be no slandered judgments whatsoever. And in the final and perfect judgment of the great judge himself, the loose ends of the world are going to be tied up, and the friends and enemies of Jesus Christ will be exposed who they are and what it is that they were about. And the sheer truth of all history, Every age, every millennia, every century, everything but everything will be revealed. We don't know exactly how it will go. There are great mysteries concerning this. But the Bible, if it makes anything clear, makes this clear. That people will be judged. And people will be judged according to whether they were ashamed of Jesus Christ or not ashamed of him. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves tonight. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Or are you not ashamed of Jesus? People will be judged on the basis of whether it is that they had done good or evil. Whether it is that there was compassion, kindness, fairness, and other things will count for good. Especially when it's done to the least of Jesus Christ's brothers and sisters. And sometimes it is that I think we forget that. We're a people who love the big idea. We're a people who love the big thing. We're a people who look for the big and that which is almost overwhelming. But what about the one who'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in tents of sin? What about the one who wants to give a cup of water to someone in the name of Jesus Christ? What about the little one as Jesus Christ brings him into his presence before the disciples and says, except you become as a little child, you cannot and you will not enter the kingdom of God. That's a judgment that Christ makes. So often it is. But rather than being like a little child in the church, we're childish. But we're not like little children. See, one of the things I've learned over the years, even with my own children, is, especially when they were young, they can see right through you so often. And it is that they can come to judgments like that, and you know that they've seen through you and so on. And the challenge for us tonight is in what Jesus is saying here when he says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What is it that will be known about us at that time? Will it be your kindness? Fairness, Christ-likeness in our speaking, in our thinking, in our actions. You see, we say it so glibly that they took note of the disciples that they had been with Jesus. But let me challenge you as I challenge myself tonight. In the past weeks and in the week to come, do people really take note that you and I have been with Jesus and how we are? I mean, we can have all our studies lined up with the best theology books of the day. We can have so many different things. We can be so orthodox. But at the end of the day, do people then take note that we have been with Jesus? Or do we turn them off? You see, the leaven of unbelief, of unrepentance, of hypocrisy, of hardness, of meanness, of cruelty and dishonesty, these things will be judged as evil, especially when it is that these things have been done to the least, to the poorest, to the most vulnerable. Now don't get me wrong, maybe some of you are already saying, well, that sounds like as though it's salvation by good works. That's not what I'm saying. We are saved by grace through faith. But the scripture clearly teaches us that we're judged according to whether our works were consistent with our profession. Think of what it is that Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says. And he speaks about the fact that we're created in Christ Jesus. And it is so that we might perform good works that were prepared beforehand, that have been there from all eternity, just waiting to be put into effect in and through us. You see, works, whether we like it or not, are the evidence of faith. And it is that some people sometimes have more faith than they think. And it is that their work shows this. And sometimes there are some people who have less faith than they think. And it is that their lack of works shows this. And what this is saying to us, and this is the sobering point, that when the last judgment comes, we can expect surprises at the last judgment. That there will be those that we would expect would be on the right. But it is that when the judge himself divides, they'll be on the left. But it's saying to us in what Jesus says here when he says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. He's saying this public exposure of what is concealed is on the basis of the fact that God is omniscient, but it's also reminding you you live in a moral universe. And the third thing that I think we can take from this then is this, that on that day, there will be a vindication of God's suffering persecuted people. That's what will happen. Philip Ryken, who used to be the minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he's now president of, I forget the name of the college where it is that he's president, but it is, he's got quite a number of commentaries. And his commentary on Luke and in this a section is most interesting. And I've got a few paragraphs here. Let me quote them to you, because I really think he puts into perspective in a very real way just what it is that I'm meaning, that when there will be vindication for God's suffering and persecuted people. This is what he writes, and I quote, "Elizabeth's story is a profile in Christian courage. She was raised in a small village in Southeast Asia where her parents taught her to trust God for her daily needs and where she dreamed of getting a good education. When she was 16, a relative offered to help her find a high-paying job in another country so that she could help her family and earn the money she needed for college. What Elizabeth did not know, however, was that her relative would betray her into the sex trade. When she reached the border, she was sold into slavery and taken to a house of prostitution where she was raped by customer after customer. 7 months later, by the mercy of God, investigators from the International Justice Mission found Elizabeth and persuaded the local police to raid the brothel where she was being held against her will. When her rescuers arrived, they found the following words written on the wall of her room." Now listen to the words that were found written in the room, on the wall of the room of this girl. "The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid?" And Ryken says this, "From where does this kind of courage come? How can a suffering young girl, living in Satan-infested squalor, hold on to her fearless hope that God will save her? To apply this more personally, how can we who are so easily intimidated, even by the slightest hostility to our Christian faith, learn to live with the same courageous confidence?" The answer? That little girl, that 16-year-old, she knew that God knew all about her. She knew that God hated what was being done to her. She knew that God one day would vindicate her and destroy her oppressors. She knew, even as she was being raped many times a day, that God heard her prayers. And she believed this with all her heart, in the midst of the most trying and distressing of circumstances. And she knew that this omniscient, all-knowing God, that he would make some way of escape possible for her so that she might endure this horror, she knew that his grace was sufficient for her in the brothel, in the squalor, and she knew that her faith in Christ wasn't failing. Wow. What a rebuke to us tonight. When it is that we at times just seem to crumble so easily. This girl will be vindicated in the great day. And that's what she was believing and living. And along with her will be tens of thousands who, alas, have never been delivered the way that she was delivered in practical terms. And it's saying to us that those men and women who live by their wretchedness, by their sin, by their violence, by their wickedness and their evil, that they shall answer, they must answer, and they will do so on the day of judgment. Why? Because what Jesus says here, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. They've been abused, they've been incarcerated, they've been tormented, they've been condemned, they've been crucified, all utterly unjustly. But in that last and great day, Jesus Christ will say to them, "Come ye my blessed, the blessed of my Father." And it is that Jesus himself will acknowledge us before the face of his Father. Do we believe that tonight? Is it the hope that's ours tonight? And the wonderful thing is that for us, there will be no fear in the day of judgment, because the one who is the judge is our Savior, who died in our place. And even as Rod prayed tonight from the beginnings of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are trusting him and in him. So Jesus in verse 2 has been speaking of the public exposure of what is at the moment concealed. Second thing, and we're going on to verse 3, is that Jesus here speaks secondly of the proclamation of quiet conversations. The public exposure of what is concealed, now we've got the proclamation of quiet conversations. And verse 3 is really an expansion of verse 2, because it begins with, therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus is taking the words of verse 2, he's expanding on them, he's applying this to the apostles, and he continues the train of thought that he's begun of the exposure of corruption and hypocrisy that is concealed. Now that phrase that's translated there is the private room. It's an interesting word. The private room in the house in Jesus' day was a storeroom. It was an inner chamber within the house. If it is that you were a wealthy citizen, it was a secret room that only you and the family knew about. And often it was the case that in those rooms, treasures were hidden, and hopefully the fact they were hidden, they were also secure. And also it was the case that if there was a conversation that you wanted to have with something, you wanted to make sure that walls didn't have ears and nobody could listen. Because even as we read there in Ecclesiastes 10 in the way it ended, it is that you went into this private room. And here is Jesus saying this, that the secrets, even of the private rooms, will be proclaimed one day from the very housetops in which these rooms were found. Now this practice, when he says it will be proclaimed in the housetops in verse 3, it was a common practice in that time. The roofs of the houses, as we know, were flat. They had little balustrades around them, so it is that you would be kept safe. And often, especially in the heat of the summer and so on, rather than sleeping in the house, people would go up onto the flat roof and they would spend the night there in the comfort, hopefully, of the night air. But it was also the case that from the top, the flat roof houses, the proclamations by local governors or masters were made, and it seems it even continues. If you go to the Middle East, you still find that going on today. And it was often the case that the governors, that they proclaimed their commands from the roof to those who were under their authority. So even in terms of the setting and the elevation that they were at, everybody knew this is the top man. This is the one who's in control. This is the one who gives the orders. And masters would make their announcements from these flat roofs to their workers. And often it was the case when they returned from the fields, they would speak to them about the day and tell them what was expected of them tomorrow. But that being said, what's the key point in what Jesus is saying? Well, I think the key point is this. It is the fact that evil will be exposed one day. That nothing is hidden from the Lord. He's building up on what he's already said about the omniscience of God. And it's a train of thought that runs throughout the scripture and that we dare not forget. Luke 8 and 17. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Job 20 and 27. The heavens shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. Job 34 and 21. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his doings. Proverbs 5 and 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Ecclesiastes 12 and 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Here is Jesus making this pronouncement in verse 3 on the basis of the scriptures that speak about him. And he knew this oh so well. What about Jeremiah 2 and 22? Listen to what he says, and this is a very modern translation, but I think it captures exactly what it is that the Spirit through Jeremiah is saying. You can try to wash away your guilt with a strong detergent. You can use as much soap as you want, but the stain of your guilt is still there for me to see, says the Lord God. You can put it on the hottest wash of all. You can get the best detergent, but it's still there. Then listen to Ezekiel 11 and 5. For us tonight, even at this point, this should make us sit up. For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Even when you're in my house of worship, even when you're listening to the preacher, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. That's frightening. It's frightening for the preacher that the Lord knows everything that's going on in here, even as I'm preaching. Far less those of you who are listening and saying, okay, what's the time, Alan? Let's move on. There's a funny side to it, but there's a serious side to it as well. If the Lord knows everything that's going on in our minds. And it is that we tonight have to take seriously what Jesus is saying here, and in terms of the leaven of hypocrisy. And how do we do it? We do it by scrutinizing our own actions closely and seeking to make sure that our walk matches our talk. But in light of what he's saying here in verse 3, that our talk matches the walk that we make. You ever thought what a blessing it is to be able to speak, to be able to communicate? I got a video sent to me last week of this woman and her dog. And it was obvious the dog was so very happy to see the woman, but I think it was the dog wanting to get a walk. She was about to take it out a walk or something, and she started speaking to the dog, and you could see the dog. And it's more than obvious, as far as I'm concerned, the dog was trying to speak, and it was trying to let its owner know how pleased it was and what it was wanting to do. Now, of course, it can't speak. Only we are able to. It's created in the image of the eternal Logos, the Word. What a blessing to be able to speak, to be able to communicate. And it's a reminder to us of the wondrous powers of words, to silence, to motivate, to harm, or to heal. That's what Jesus is saying here. I want you to know that what you've said in the dark, it's going to be exposed and heard in the light, and what you've whispered in that private place is going to be proclaimed on the housetops for everybody to hear. And Jesus is saying to us, even as his half-brother James would later say, words are important. They really are. They're important because of the sheer quantity of words that we use. If you ever stop to consider how many words you use in the course of an ordinary day, I mean, it's not something that I think probably most of us want to spend time considering. But what about the books? Have you ever read any of the books of the late Tom Clancy? Tom Clancy, basically, his books are what you could call techno-thrillers. Quite exciting. Hunt for Red October, Cardinal of the Kremlin, Clear and Present Danger, The Sum of All Fears, Without Remorse. Now, anybody who's ever read a Tom Clancy book knows that they're thick in terms of their size, and they run to between 500 to 700 pages. So you're in for a long read, and you've got to like the sort of stuff that he writes about. You can use it as a doorstop. I've done that. You can throw it at somebody that you disagree with. I've never done that. Those could be a possibility. But the interesting thing is that in an average Tom Clancy novel, it's been worked out that there are 500,000 to 750,000 words in each of these novels. Now, question. How long would it take you or I to say as many words as he writes in one of his books? How long would it take to speak what he writes? Well, believe it or not, there are researchers who look into this, and they get paid for it. According to researchers, the average person opens their mouth an average of 700 times a day, right? And then those 700 times a day that you open your mouth to speak, on average, you speak 18,000 words. These 18,000 words every day can be translated into 54 pages, right? That means that in 1 year, the average person, this is only the average person, right? The average person would fill 66 books of 800 pages each. So every year, you write with your words, if you're the average person, 66 volumes that are longer than Tom Clancy novels. I mean, that's astounding. But it's frightening as well. Because listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 12. I tell you, in the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. 66 books of 800 pages every year. And Jesus is saying, be careful. Make sure you've got a good editor who's able to cut them back. Is it any wonder that in the world of radio, that the fastest growing segment in the radio world is talk radio? Because it is that people like to talk. It's a cultural phenomenon. And when you listen to talk radio, some of the nonsense that's spoken, and the sheer quantity of the words, far less their quality, is amazing. But another reason that words are important, and this may be, this is more serious, is because of the amazing power of words. With words, you're able to say something worthwhile, or with words, you're able to say something that's not worth anything at all. Think of what it is that a few words put together can convey. Who said this? Mr. Watson, come here, I want you. Alexander Graham Bell. First word spoken over the telephone. Simple as that. Who said, what has God wrought? These were the first words by Morse code over the telegraph wire in the 19th century. Who said 48 years ago, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind? Neil Armstrong. Who said at his inauguration, ask not what your country can do for you, ask instead what you can do for your country? John F. Kennedy. You see, words are important because with your words, you either say something worthwhile or you don't say anything worthwhile at all. Listen to Proverbs 18, because the book of Proverbs, it's the one book in the Bible that speaks in some ways the most about words. Listen to Proverbs 18 from verse 20. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Whether you know it or not, there is the power of life and there is the power of death within each one of us here tonight. Everything that you've said the past week has been either life-giving or death-dealing, and there's nothing in between. That's the truth. That's the way it is. The tongue that you've been using this week has the power to kill, the power to destroy, the power to hurt, the power to maim, the power to assassinate. That's what Scripture teaches. Listen to John 19 from 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And then in verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him in the judgment seat and so on. And it is that he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Again in Proverbs from chapter 11, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are revealed. See, if you're somebody who's constantly involved in character assassination, and according to Proverbs, you're godless. You really are. And in the big canvas of world history, the speeches of great leaders and the words they've used, not just like Pilate, but elsewhere, have shaped the destiny of millions. Have you ever heard of the 1C conference? It took place on the 20th of January, 1942. And the 1C conference was a meeting of senior government officials of Nazi Germany, and SS leaders were there as well. And the conference had been called by SS Obergruppenführer Reinhard Heydrich. He was a really bad guy. I mean, that's put it mildly. And basically, he convened this conference to ensure the cooperation of administrative leaders of the various government departments in the final implementation of the final solution to the Jewish question. And from that conference and the words that were spoken, most of the Jews of German-occupied Europe were deported to Poland and were murdered, the Holocaust. Now, the amazing thing about the Wannsee Conference, for me, as I read about it, is the fact that a conference that had such an effect on the world, and we still feel that effect even 60, 70, 80 years later, is that that conference only lasted 90 minutes, 1.5 hours. And when you read historians attach an enormous importance to this conference, and they say it was something that wasn't evident to the participants in the conference at the time. And it is that it was there, this conference room, there were men who didn't know or refused to acknowledge what the scripture says in Proverbs 11. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. And again, what Jesus says, in the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. And as he says here, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus is saying to us, beware. Be careful. Watch what you say. Not just how you say it, but the very words. He's saying to us that words have eternal implications for individuals, for nations, for the world. So it's saying to us, be responsible in what you say and how you say it. It's saying to us, even as Paul said, if you want to speak in a way that is Christ-like and God-honoring, then make sure that you consider each other more highly than you do yourselves. I really don't think we do that. When I look in the church over the past decades, we don't do that. And we wonder, why is it that the church in the West is at such a low ebb? It's because we talk, but we don't live it. We walk, but we don't talk. I was reading about a young sales assistant, and she was overheard by her boss speaking to a customer, and this is what she said to the customer: no, we haven't had any for a while, and it doesn't look like we'll be getting any soon. And the manager, he wasn't happy with what he heard, and he interrupted the conversation and said to the customer, of course we'll have some soon, we've placed an order for it last week. So it seems that the customer left the shop with a rather quizzical look on their face. The manager then turned to the assistant and said, don't you ever say we're out of nothing. Say we've got it in order and it's coming soon. Now, what did she want? There's a pregnant pause. And then the little girl looks at her boss and says, rain? Rain? He wasn't alert. He was being absolutely stupid. And we at times can be like that. I can be like that. You can be like that. Proverbs 10. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. A good man's words, a good woman's words, are a fountain of life. Let me ask you, are your words a fountain of life to those that God brings across your path every day? Are they? Are people able to be refreshed in your company? And by the very words, the syllables, the consonants that you use, the sentences that you string together, are your words, words that build up, that encourage, that support, that affirm? There's no doubt about it. At times we're going to fail. We all fail. But our words ultimately reflect who we are. Listen to James. A spring does not pour out fresh water and bitter water from the same opening, does it? Can a fig tree produce olives? My brothers and sisters, or a vine produce figs? Neither can a salt water spring produce fresh water. In other words, our words, speech arise from inner beliefs, convictions, drives, and urges. And Jesus put it like this in Luke 6. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus is making it perfectly clear that our words are a direct indication of who we really are. Someone I was reading put it like this: watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, because it becomes destiny. Our words do reflect who we are, really. There's no doubt about it. And what it's saying to us is that in a word, we need the eternal word, the eternal logos, and his spirit, Jesus. With his example to follow, and with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit leading us, strengthening us, guiding us, all of us can move increasingly to a place where, for the most part, our speech is calm, our speech is gracious, our speech is encouraging, our speech is in uplifting. In other words, our speech is Christ-like. It's got to be Christ-like. Why? Whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Amen. May God bless these words to us. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, O God, that even as we would consider our lives and our tongues this night, we know that there have been many times and many situations in which we have said things that are uncalled for. And it is therefore that we pray even now we would seek forgiveness and the application of the atoning work of Jesus to our souls. And we pray that as we would make profession of faith to be followers and proclaimers of the eternal word himself, Jesus, we pray therefore that this week that you might give to us that tongue that would be a tongue that encourages, a tongue that directs, a tongue, O Lord, that would make people take note and sit up and say, they have been with Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that as a congregation and as part of the body of Christ in this city, that the word that comes from this place, in terms of who we are and how we are, that it might always point to a crucified and risen Lord. So, Father, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. We thank you that we once again have been enabled to come under the sound and the authority of your word. And we pray now that as we depart from this place, that your word would direct us all the days that you give unto us. Hear us and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.